Okay, morning everybody. I guess the first thing I want to say is to all those mums out there, happy Mothering Sunday. That's probably already been said, but I lost power on my laptop, so I had to go away and fix it. So happy Mothering Sunday, everybody. And if your kids can't get to you today, I'm really sad about that, but hopefully this will all be over fairly soon. The second thing I want to say is that this is really weird. This is the oddest, most challenging thing I think I've ever done. I don't know if any of the preachers out there have ever had the nightmare where in your dreams you're standing in front of a crowded church and suddenly you realize you still got your pajama trousers on. And the fact is, of course, that this morning I could really preach in my pajama trousers and nobody would know. But just in case you can't think of anything else but my pajama trousers, let me assure you that I'm not. It is great to be doing this, and it's great to be learning new things, even at my advanced age. Right, I'm going to read to you from Scripture. We have been looking through Numbers, as you know. A couple of weeks ago, Mike Moore preached on Numbers, and he dealt with the first few verses of Numbers 14. I'm just going to talk about a couple of verses that he read, and then I'll go on through the passage that is mine for today. So reading from the ESV, Numbers chapter 14, and I'm starting to read at verse 5. Here we go then. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Verse 13 then. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I will make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. God will bless his word to us. Now, the passage that is mine for today, starting at verse 13, in my edition of the ESV, starts with a heading. And the heading says, Moses intercedes. And it's on that subject that I want to pause and consider for a moment or two. Let's be clear, intercessory prayer is in itself a subject about which I could spend an hour or more with ease. I've got a sermon, I found it on the internet. It's entitled Intercessory Prayer. It was preached by one of the great preachers. His name was C.H. Spurgeon, and he preached it on the 11th of August, 1861. The notes are 9 pages long, closely packed, dense script. Many years later, in 1975, another great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached a similar sermon on the same subject. I have a recording of it. It was 15 seconds short of an hour in length. There are whole books written on the subject of intercessory prayer, and I'm just going to spend 10 minutes on this particular subject this morning, though maybe one day we'll return to the theme. It just seems providential that this comes at this particular time in our church history, doesn't it? When so much of our church activity is closed down by government decree, when an intractable foe stalks the planet and millions live in everyday fear and sorrow, sickness and sadness, when social media seems to speak of little else, when so many Christians are confined to their homes, unable to attend a church, and are wondering how on earth they're going to fill perhaps 12 weeks or even more of isolation. In that context comes our reading from Numbers. And here's our example from this incredible man, Moses. And in effect, what he's saying here to us today is, how important is prayer? Right now, teachers and preachers, pastors, evangelists, those given to hospitality are having to rethink their God-given ministries. Thousands of people who are self-isolating are unable to attend church or small groups, carry out Christian caring work in the community, children's work, or face-to-face evangelical work in the ways that they've done in the very recent past. Yet here is a work, a ministry, a calling, and a duty that every single Christian can exercise unfettered by any virus, any law. It's called intercessory prayer. And there are four things I want to say fairly briefly. I want to say, first of all, that intercessory prayer is not something that we do just when we can't do anything else. Intercessory prayer is precious and powerful. And intercessory prayer is not just something that we leave to the aged in our congregations who were unable to walk the streets or do door-to-door work or fill carrier bags at the local food bank. Intercessory prayer is not just a support ministry, though of course it does support ministry. Intercessory prayer is not just a support ministry, it's an empowerment ministry. Every other ministry in the church is empowered by prayer. It underpins every other ministry, and every other ministry is affected by the lack of prayer. And at this point in the history of our church, when we're crying out for people who will pray, there was never a better opportunity for many of us to take up the call. But here, Moses is doing something very special. He stands before God and he pleads for Israel. It's not the first time he's done it. In Exodus 32 on Mount Sinai, receiving God's law whilst down below at the foot of the mountain, the Israelites are forging a golden calf that they plan to worship. Let me read you those few verses from Exodus 32. It says there, "And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and say to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people." So Moses intercedes an earlier time for the people of Israel, and he's not alone in interceding with God on behalf of the people. Back in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And then coming into the New Testament, there's a lovely little verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, and it speaks of a man who is not that well known. His name is Epaphras. And in that verse, it says, "Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. And here's the important bit. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So in my list of things that intercessory prayer is not, should be this. Prayer, intercessory prayer, is not an easy billet. Not for nothing are people who are exponents of intercessory prayer called prayer warriors. I've noticed that in some churches where I preach, there's a spot in the order of service for intercession. But intercessory prayer is far more than just repeating a list of the sick who need a touch from God, or even a list of troubled parts of the world that need peace. Paul tells us that Epaphras's prayers, Epaphras's intercessory prayers for the church in Colossae, are a struggle, always. So prayer can be a struggle. But it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand how important intercessory prayer is, because it follows the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, verses 25 to 26, we read, "Consequently, he is able to save." This is wonderful. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So just as Jesus intercedes for us, perhaps we should be more eager to intercede for our brothers and sisters, those that we know and love, who have yet to discover the wonder of salvation. And look at what happens when Moses prays. Numbers 14 verse 12 tells us that God says, "I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them." Then Moses prays, and in verse 20 we read, "Then the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word." Back in Exodus chapter 32, God told Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." And then Moses prays, and in verse 14, we read, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people." So I guess there's a real question here. We know that intercessory prayer is very powerful, but does it ever have the power to change God's mind? Or is it the case that Moses is such an exceptional man of God that he, and perhaps he alone, can cause God to relent? Or even, as the authorized and the revised standard versions put it, repent of his intentions? I just need to talk about this a moment or two before we move on. Tim Kerr, you may have heard of him, makes a very powerful point. He said, and this is in response to the question, is it something special about Moses that makes intercessory prayer change God's mind? "Intercession is not a ministry done from a place of strength and competence, but always as a desperate sinner praying for fellow desperate sinners. We identify with those we pray for because we are just like them." So we're not special. Moses didn't find that God answered his prayer because he was more special than anyone else, though indeed he was. But all of us have the right to pray, and to pray in an intercessory way. In other words, It has to be said that God has no need to repent, using that word from the Authorized, as you and I do, because he doesn't sin. If he did, well, if God sinned, then he would need a savior himself, rather than providing one in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. If God sinned, he wouldn't be God, and we would, of all people, be lost and without hope. He does not sin. Thus, there is nothing for which he needs to repent. So the use of that word in some of the older versions of Scripture is not a good translation of the original language. Our God is perfect. He does not need to repent. He's perfect morally and ethically. I can't emphasize this enough. It's so important and should never, ever be forgotten. But the other question here is, God can't repent because he has no need to, but can he relent, using the word that appeared in the ESV? Can our prayers change God's mind? Well, I guess the answer, at least to some extent, and we'll talk about the other extent in a minute or two, at least in some respect, the answer is no. If every believer on the face of the earth in the year 1 BC had all got together, all those Jewish believers, and prayed that God would not send a Messiah, would God have put the incarnation on hold? Well, clearly, no. But the harder question is this. If God had decided to bring punishment upon the Israelites, but Moses pray and then he decides not to, what does that say? It's important to take on board the fact that Moses' intervention didn't come as a surprise to. He didn't make up his mind suddenly. Oh, sorry, Moses, do you want to say something? And he's shocked and surprised by the power of Moses' argument. It didn't work that way. Nor did the fact that Israel's anger, even after God responded so graciously to Moses' prayer. Just look at the order of play here. God says that he will discipline the people. God knows that Moses will intercede for them. God knows that he's going to graciously pardon the people in response to Moses' prayer. God knows that the people will refuse to change, even though he pardons them. And God knows that he will discipline the people. And as we read in the passage from Numbers 14, God knows that he will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. So God didn't change his mind in the way that we might think at first. Had God known that Moses' intercession would bring about a heartfelt, permanent change, repentance indeed, in the people, then this story might have read very differently. But he knows that they will not change. He knows that even if there were a change, it would be merely temporary. So the other thing I wanted to say about this is a bit difficult for me to explain. We regularly pray a very well-known prayer, and in it we say, "Thy will be done." And that's the sincere prayer of every Christian. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, when we pray, when Moses prayed, I don't believe that his prayer changed God's plan. How could they, when God, who knows the end from the beginning, already knew what he was going to do? How could they, when James 1 verse 17 tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. So in his prayers, Moses lays hold of God's willingness to pardon. Though he doesn't change God's character of justice and holiness that must lead to discipline for the people of Israel. I wonder if I can just tell you about my grandson. I hope you don't mind. He's only 4 and he's yet to get a full understanding of the intricacies of theology. He doesn't yet understand the word monotheism. I repeat, he's only 4. But the other night he was laying in bed, it was bedtime, and he'd had his story, and it was time for him to go to sleep, and his mum was sat next to him on a chair. And he said to his mum, "Mum, can I use your phone?" And mum said, "No, you can't use my phone, it's time to go to sleep." And the little lad said, "But God has told me that I should use your phone." And his mum said, "Well, if God wants you to use my phone, then God's going to need to tell me that as well." And the boy said, "No, not that God, the other one." But of course, he is only 4. I keep saying it. He'll learn as he gets older. But there is only one God, a God of love and compassion, who is utterly holy and righteous, and a God who must punish sin. One and the same God. The fact that God punishes sin doesn't make God less a God of love. He's a God who teaches us how to pray and who hears our prayer graciously. Yet he does not change ever. And why would we want him to? If he could change today, it would imply that he could be more perfect tomorrow, more righteous, more holy, or more loving in the future, or that he had been more loving and the other things in the past. And clearly such a God would not be the God of the Bible. So does prayer change anything? And the answer is yes. It changes Moses because he's learned more about God. And God has chosen to use Moses' prayer in the pardoning of Israel. It hasn't changed God's plan for Israel, but it has brought about God's plan. I want to adapt some words from Martin Luther. It hadn't overcome God's reluctance to pardon Israel. It had laid hold of his willingness to pardon Israel. Listen, we serve a glorious, amazing, gracious, extravagant, loving God. Every day he does incredible stuff and we hear about it and we say, "I hadn't even asked for that." But he's done it anyway because he's like that. But sometimes too, he does all that stuff in response to my prayers and in response to yours too. He chooses to use your prayers. Perhaps his Holy Spirit urges you to pray that way, so that God moves to do his will in response to your prayer. And at that moment, all sorts of things change. People, circumstances, attitudes, sickness, relationships, you, everything except God, who has chosen to bring about his will through the prayers of his people. You haven't forced his arm. God has simply fulfilled his plan in response to your prayers. James 5 verse 16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." I have two more very brief things that I want to say. The first is this. Moses is concerned that God's reputation and his name might be impugned if he brings disaster on the Israelites. If you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Moses says the same sort of thing back in Exodus 32. And it seems to me that Moses is right to be concerned in one sense. In Exodus 39, verse 25, we read that God says, I will be jealous for my holy name. Read Ezekiel chapter 16, chapter 36, verse 16, and the words that come after that. God is jealous for his name and his reputation. And I think that we need to be careful that we conduct ourselves as Christians in a way that reflects well on the name and reputation of the God we serve. I don't want to labor this point here, but I do want to say that I'm challenged by the fact that I'm an ambassador for my Savior, and I want to bring glory to his name by who I am and how I live. And I pray that he will give me the power and he will give the ability to do that. The second thing, and finally, is this. I've said that God doesn't change, and this passage emphasizes one unchanging fact about God. Romans 6, verse 23 begins by saying, the wages of sin is death. The Israelite sin in Exodus 32 leads to the death of 3,000. The sin mentioned here in Numbers means that none of the Israelite adults present lived to see the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb. And that is serious for every person who is listening here this morning. The wages of sin is death. And every one of us is a sinner, no exception. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is this. As Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you get that? The wages of sin is death. We are all sinners, or were all sinners. Therefore, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but the Lord laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. My sin was laid on him. The penalty for my sin was laid on him. The death that was the just deserts for my sin was laid on him. But instead of me being punished for my sin, the same verse continues that I read earlier. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God pardons sin. And if you repent of your sin, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you turn away from it and throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, then you can be pardoned as well. We hear an awful lot about death at the moment every time we turn the radio on. But here's the great thing. In the middle of this plague of coronavirus, you can find life. And not just life that will take you through the next 12 to 18 months, but eternal life in Christ Jesus. God bless you, and hopefully we'll soon be able to get back to our churches. Bye for now, and God bless.